youngest son has been married since August of last year, and he's 26 years old, and he is a commodities futures broker. Both of my kids like to take chances, apparently. My oldest one today is flying a hot air balloon in Albuquerque. He has been a scuba diver. He flies regularly in open cockpit airplanes and rides a Harley-Davidson motorcycle. My youngest is the commodities broker, and if you know anything about that, you know that that can be terribly dangerous also to your life and limb, and it's a very risky kind of a deal. And he farms and takes care of our cattle and does some other things, but that's sort of his bag. So I have, one has a high-risk hobby, the other one has a high-risk job. My youngest son went to Chicago, worked on the floor of the Chicago Mercantile Exchange for 7 months, and then came home and put in his own commodities business. He has his own business at 26, and he lives in Ardmore. He married in August of last year, and married a gal named Barbara. We have a little rule with him. If he and Barbara part, we're keeping Barbara. John is going. She is a jewel, and we love her and appreciate her. By way of introduction and sort of to set the perspective on things, let me tell you where my kids are today spiritually. My oldest son probably has not darkened the door of a church in 5 years. He knows Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, but he is not at all interested in the things spiritual today. Is that honesty? My youngest son today is not active in a church, but is far more sensitive spiritually than my oldest one. And he and Barbara will find a church home and will begin to grow spiritually. Now, the difference in the two is the time that my life, let me use an unpopular term or popular term, however you want to look at it. The formative years of my oldest son's life, I was off in left field, spiritually. I was basically a zero. John came along in his formative years, my younger son's formative years, were after I got, and here's the term you may not like, but I got turned on to Jesus. Jesus became real to me, and my life began to change. And John came up and was raised during those times whenever Jesus had become real to me. And there's a difference in those two kids spiritually because of that. And I say that as a way of introduction to a point. There are two major divisions involved in training a child. Birth through 12. I will call those the pliable years. I think that this is roughly on that blue sheet that I gave you. That first division basically determines what happens in the teenage years. Now, I have a real advantage over a lot of other people here. My kids are old enough that I have been able to see at least the beginning of the product of the way we raise them. The other thing is, I'm telling you that I would not do again what I did the first time, but I did the first time the best I could with what I knew. Okay? Now, the point of this is that I am the guy that will come in and say, hey, I blew it with my kids spiritually and building spiritual principles in my kids. If I had the chance to do it over again, here is where I would come from. And that's the basis for this presentation, basis of this workshop. If I got another shot at it, here's how I'd do it. That division is that first 12 years are the pliable years, as I just said. That's the time that you build into so that you can handle the age 12 to adolescence. That first 12 years causes and will have a direct effect on the teen years. If you shred a relationship with your kids in that first 12 years, you can't expect to build much in the second stage. What you do in this period of time largely determines what you can do in the future with those kids. Now, let me say this. If you have kids that are over 12 years of age and you haven't done what you think you should, there is nothing you can do about it now. Just do the best you can with what you've got to work with at this point. There's no reason to throw in the towel. I'm just telling you that the first 12 years are the years that you make the most impression. Now, from 13 through adolescence, I'll tell you what that is. That's the stormy time. Whatever relationship you had the first 12 years gets tested. Now, I have been through the long hair, the hippie stage. I've been through the goat roper deal. I've been through the drugs. I've been through where all the kids, or a lot of the kids in my kid and my son's peer group were into the drugs. We've been through the alcohol. We've been through the beer. We've been through the party. We've been through the fraternity. Hey, I have seen it. And then there's another thing about this. See, whatever competency that you have begins to diminish about the age of 12 with your kids. See, the first 11 years, you can't do anything wrong. Right? See, everything you do is basically right. But what happens is at the age of 12, the kids begin to flex their own muscle. And they begin that painful process of pulling away from you. They begin to want freedom, and they want the things that they think go with freedom. And it is that time of that 12 to adolescence whenever they begin to form their life and what they'll be like in adulthood. Now, that first 12 years, there are three primary ways of communication. One is attitude. How I feel about myself will largely determine what I communicate to my preschoolers. Now, you folks that have got preschoolers, that is such a critical, critical time. We have been very fortunate. My wife now works in our business, and she works a lot of hours, as I do anymore. But we were very, very fortunate because in the school, when our kids were young, she was able to stay home. And I advocate the mother staying home when at all possible. Now, I am not saying that I don't want to come down hard line on that thing. But I think that sometimes women work almost to the point of it being unprofitable because of the cost of clothes to go to work in, child care today. And what you do with the extra money is buy things that your husband has to spend the weekend trying to maintain. That doesn't relate to any of you. I can tell all of you are smiling. So if at all possible, and if you can bring yourself to make the personal sacrifice, quotes, then I would forego, if you can, the mother working, because it is so important for them to come home. You see, do you really want the child people at the child care center to have the maximum amount of influence on your child? They're spending more time with them than you are. What is the quality of their life? Are they spiritual? Are they God-fearing people? Are they teaching biblical principles? Thought. And I don't mean to put you on a guilt trip. That isn't what I am trying to do. Attitude communicates. Our feelings are infectious with our children. The way we feel about ourselves, and incidentally, the way that you feel about your mate also infects the child. And it also has a great effect on how they will relate to your mate. If you're disrespectful to your wife, guys, don't you expect the kids to be very respectful. Mother, if your husband cannot do anything right, and you continually harp on that, don't expect your kids to look up to him as the head of the household. The second primary way we communicate is by example. And I think in this area we communicate whenever we really don't intend to. We communicate at times that we don't really intend to communicate by example. Well, whenever my kids were young and I was a heller, I hate to think what I communicated to them. And I was. I haven't always been angelic. And I'm not now, of course. I think children are very sensitive to example. And the other thing is you can't fool them. You can't fake out your kids because they see you with your makeup off. They see you guys whenever your hair's not combed. They see you in your shorts. And if you're a slob at home, they know it. I don't care what it is professionally you are. But if you're a slob at home, and the other thing is you shouldn't punch your mate and whenever these things are going on and say, listen to him. Relationships. Is the third way we communicate. The most important thing for a teen is a relationship that has been is the relationship that has been established the first 12 years. I think you ought to spend time with your kids. Now, I'm going to jump off on the men for a minute. I think it's the guys that usually neglect their kids. I did that terribly. I played golf whenever my kids were young, particularly the oldest one. I probably played the golf 3 times a week. Every Sunday, starting at 10 o'clock in the morning. For a 2-year period in there, when I went completely over the hill. Now, I think that instead of taking the child along with you fishing, you ought to take the child on a fishing trip. And there's a lot of difference. I have a friend, by the way, who does a neat thing with his daughter. They have a date once a month. He says, where would you like to go eat? What would you like to do? And it's her date. She's like 11 or 12 years old. Hey, that's the biggest thing going. And isn't that neat? And I'll tell you, it is building a loving relationship. And, you know, in a day when everything is perverted, this man-woman deal, man-child thing can be perverted, it's building such a wonderful, warm, proper relationship. Now, that's a good idea. I pass that on for free. I'm not getting paid to do that one. I said a while ago, but I'll say it again. The message to the mother and dad is, the first 12 years, you can do no wrong. Now, in a very short period after that, you suddenly lose confidence. You know, there's not anything smarter than a high school freshman, unless it is a college freshman. Now, I have really learned a great deal since my kids got out of college. It started about the time they were in their junior year in college. I say that to you just as hope. You know, you will get smarter as your kids get older. And I think that's great. Howard Hendricks, who I'm a fan of, said, in fact, I'm such a fan that I drove down here from Marietta to hear him speak here in this church the last time he was here, brought a couple with us, but from Marietta. He says that the competency of a parent is in direct relationship to his children's age. You like that? It's true. The only thing I would say to you, by the way, is that just because, don't you believe this old thing that whenever your kids get to be 18 and they graduate from high school, that you no longer have any responsibility toward them. I frankly do more counseling and talk to my children more today about serious things at 31 and 26 than I ever did at ever before, let's just say. And I think particularly with the younger one, I am more important in his life today than I ever have been before. He says more, Dad, what do you think, now than he ever did. So parents, don't ever lose that responsibility to your children if you have the right relationship with them. The principle of working with your children. Feed your children responsibility. Do you all remember back whenever... Can you remember back to the freshman year in college age or the first year out of high school when the kid, whenever a friend of yours got away from the nest, away from his family, and he went over the hill? Morally, spiritually, the whole 9 yards. I'll tell you why that was. I'd almost bet you that in that home he wasn't built... wasn't given responsibility. See, he never got the opportunity to build an internal guidance system because he was always told what to do. I have a good friend who went to OU, and I happened to be in the dorm with him. As you can figure out, I wasn't in the dorm very long as a freshman, but I was like 6 weeks that I was in the dorm before I got married. But he and I were in the dorm together, and we were good friends. Frank had been in military school for 2 years because he was a heller in high school. But he did pretty well. They got him pretty well straightened out in military school. He came up to OU, and he went over the hill. I mean, like on a sled. You know, downhill. And he had a little problem at OU. He made D's and F's. In some way, sneaked back in the second semester. And about 4 to 6 weeks in the second semester, there was a knock on the dorm door, and I wasn't there, but he told me about it. And a counselor came and said, Frank, you need to go see, and whoever it was with the university, and he walks into the university, into the office of, I can't remember what the guy's title was, and Frank's dad was very prominent in Oklahoma. They were very well fixed, and his dad had a high political office. And the guy said to Frank, we like you, and we think a lot of your family and your father. And we think we need to save him some money. Won't you be out of your dorm by 8 o'clock in the morning? Now, Frank enjoyed college. The thing he forgot the second semester was to ever go to class. He had been there about 6 weeks and hadn't hit a lick. And they booted him out. Now, Frank has gone on. I think that woke him up. It took about another year for it to all soak in. Frank has gone on to be very successful. And they happen to be Catholic, and they have raised a house full of kids. And they've done a pretty good job with their kids. But Frank he was shaken. Because I think his daddy put him back to picking up, to hoeing the family farm or something after he got kicked out of OU. But anyway, all I'm saying is that the kids need to build their own internal guidance system. Anytime you make a decision for your kids that they can make themselves, you leave them as, you run the risk of making them a cripple. An emotional cripple. Let your children make those decisions that they can make for themselves. That's extremely important. We also ought to provide an atmosphere in the home of joy. Kids seem to ingest the atmosphere that is in the home. And we ought to try to communicate to them an atmosphere of joy. One where everybody enjoys one another. How many homes have you been in where everything was gripe, sling, fuss, complain? Do your kids enjoy your home, or do they just endure? Have you ever had a conversation with somebody that when they left home as a teenager, they were so relieved because they got out of all the fussing and fighting? My father was an alcoholic. He died when I was 13 years of age, and I'm an only child. I can remember the stormy years. And it marked me. It marked my life. You shouldn't create that kind of atmosphere for your children. Make it a happy place. If y'all got to fuss and fight, do it somewhere else besides in front of the kids. Best thing to do, though, is to get your relationship with one another and with Jesus Christ so that whenever you have a problem, you can hold hands and pray about it. See, I'll take holding hands with Noreen over a skillet any time. It's just better. And it's common sense. Because she can use a skillet, I think. We haven't done that number, but watching her hit a fly yesterday in that motorhome, I know she could do something with me with a skillet. You know, she's dangerous, the fly swatter. I don't want her after me. The greater the degree of tranquility a child has during their childhood, the greater degree of tranquility they will enjoy as an adult. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Well, let's get over to the gray folder and let's get to the meat of this deal. Incidentally, if you wonder why, one of the reasons that I think people don't raise children based on biblical principle is, first of all, they might not really want to. And I ask you today to look at yourselves and decide whether or not you really want to. Second thing is, now we'll probably talk about this again. Well, do you have a written spiritual goal for your children? See, now the truth of the matter is that most of us just want our kids, or go through a period of time at least, where we just want our kids not to get in trouble. Now, I live in a town of 2,500. I also did not want my kids to embarrass me publicly. We own a newspaper, and I've been involved in city government. I was mayor 12 years. I didn't want to be embarrassed publicly. I did not have a clear-cut spiritual goal for my children. Now, that brown form that I gave you is something that I'd like for you all to fill out independently and then discuss. But one of the things it talks about there is goals. And I think you ought to have a spiritual goal for your children. Open your Bible to Proverbs 22:6, and let's talk about that just a minute. We're talking about discipline as one of the first elements, one of the first prerequisites for building biblical principles in your children's lives. And I know that a lot of people don't like this idea of discipline. The verse says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, let me tell you how that verse is used wrong. And you guys are probably not old enough to have ever heard this. But you'll hear a Christian parent use this verse, and what has happened is their kid has gone over the hill, and they'll say, well, he was raised in the church. I don't know exactly what that means. And somewhere in the future, he will return to that upbringing. Now, I don't believe personally that that is what this verse means. I think what this verse means, and being an editor, I'd like to insert a word in that thing. And what I'd like for it to say is, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not have ever departed from it. Or he will continually live the kind of life you want them to live. I think the thing that the verse really intends there, and what is intended is, train up a child in the way that he should go, and he will not depart from it. Even when he gets old. Maybe even is a better word we'd like to plug in there. But let's talk about this idea of training. I got hooked on the word training last week out of this verse. I'm one of those guys that I'll read a verse and there'll be something about that thing that hooks me. So I went to in a newspaper, we've got a thick dictionary. Instantly, I want to tell you something about newspapers. In a small town, we try to have something in the newspaper for everybody because we need every subscriber that we can get. Now, as you know, in every town, there are some people who like to find fault, right? So we put in a few misspelled words in our paper every week just so that they'll find something and have something to rejoice about. Nah, that's a lie. But they seem to get in there. Incidentally, don't you start hunting it. Last night I said this, and they all start hunting it. There's a misspelled word in this handout, and that thing was read 3 times by some pros, and we missed a word. Let's talk about the word train. Now, I went to our big dictionary at the monitor that we use to find how to misspell some other words. The word train, to direct the growth of, and then it's like a plant, by bending, pruning, and tying. To form by instruction, discipline, or drill. To teach so as to make fit, qualified, and or proficient. To make prepared for a test of skill. To undergo instruction, discipline, or drill. Okay, that's out of Webster. Now let's look at the verse out of I Have a Matthew Henry Commentary, which is not as popular as it used to be. It's one of the older Bible commentaries. And I looked up the verse in it. Train up a child in that learning age. Initiate them. Train them as a soldier as soldiers who are taught to handle their arms, keep rank, and observe the word of command. Now that's not bad. Handle their arms? What are we talking about? Yeah. Could it not, in the life of a child, be able to handle the Scriptures? What other weapon are they going to have in the world? Application? Yeah, I think that's possible. Keep rank? What does that have to do with the military? Being able to march? Keep in line? Stay in line? Applicable? I think. Yeah. And then the third part of that is, observe the word of command. I just get fighting mad whenever I see children who are overtly, outwardly, intentionally disrespectful to their parents. I think that that is a terrible comment on the children and on the parents. I think we not only should command respect, we ought to get it. And we ought to take those steps necessary to see that we do. Now, let's talk about this business of training. In 2 Timothy, verses 1, 5 through 7, where Paul is writing Timothy and he makes an interesting statement. And I'll give it to you in just a second. But he prefaces the remark by recalling for Timothy the faith of his mother and grandmother, Eunice and Lois. And then he listened to what he says. He says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, love, and self-discipline." Now remember that Paul is writing Timothy his last will and testament. This is what you'd write to a guy and you knew you'd get your head cut off. And he thought it was important enough that he tells him, you know, those three admonitions, those three things. But he prefaced that by recalling the faith of Eunice and Lois. Now the truth of the matter is that Timothy was trained well. Now you also might notice that he doesn't mention father or grandfather. But it is not the mother and the grandmother's sole responsibility to raise the children and provide the biblical or spiritual background. That's a cop-out, guys. And you see it a lot today. This business of training is so vitally important. Train up a child in the way that he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. Train. And part of training is discipline. You see, teaching is not training. Fill in the blank, kids. Teaching is not training. Telling isn't training. Well, then, how do we train? Well, that's what we were talking about a while ago out of Webster. Training requires discipline. Let's look at what the Word says. We were talking about this last night afterwards. Now, there's one of these verses, if I can find it, that I can recall it. I think it's really funny. Proverbs 13:24. He that spares the rod hates his son, but he that loves him is diligent to discipline him. Living says, if you love him, you will be prompt to punish him. Proverbs 23:13 and 14 out of the Living. Don't fail to correct your children. Discipline won't hurt them. They won't die if you use a stick on them. Punishment will keep them from hell. Now, isn't that an interesting verse? Now, that's out of the Living Bible. Proverbs 23:13 and 14. Don't fail to correct your children. Discipline won't hurt them. They won't die if you use a stick on them. Punishment will keep them from hell. It has been my experience as I've looked at kids that kids will get discipline one place or another. It's either the army or the school or the home or prison. Now, I personally, because I didn't have a father, got a lot of discipline through sports programs. I happen to have had a good coach who smoked, and I didn't know it until I got out of high school. He hid it from us, which I don't think there's anything wrong with. He wanted to set the proper example. He couldn't kick the habit, but he wanted to set the proper example. He spent a lot of time with me because I needed it. I was raised on the street. I was raised in the pool hall, if you wish. You all can relate to pool hall. Pool halls used to be dirty places, and I was raised in one. It was across the street from our business. My mother was left with a business that she took care of, and I was raised on the street of a small town. That coach put a lot into my life. He was not the spiritual example he should have been, but he was moral. There's a great deal of difference, but that's true. Well, what's the point? Well, the point is they're going to learn discipline somewhere. Whenever I was younger, probably in my early 30s or maybe in the late 20s, I was on the board of directors of a ranch called the Iowa Ranch in Oklahoma. The kids that went to the Iowa Ranch had two choices. You either went to reform school or you went to Iowa Ranch. The Iowa Ranch was sponsored by the Lions Club, and it was a dairy farm. Big old two-story farmhouse up by Stillwater, Oklahoma, at Perkins, to be exact. And they had a mother and a father. They're two people who had the great capacity to love. And they had a bunch of cows that those people milked. And they would take 6 to 8 boys, bring them in there, put them in a home setting. It's either reform school or there. All of them bad. Put them in that home setting, and that woman, that man had the capacity to love those kids. They could have loved the ugly puppy. They would put them in that home setting, give them love, and bust their bottoms when they needed it. And the other thing is, they got up at 5 o'clock in the morning to milk the cows, and then they went to school. They learned discipline. They had a 97% success rate. Now, to them, the success rate was after the kid left there. If the first 5 years he wasn't in prison, that was a success. And 97 out of 100 of those kids that came out of that environment were successes. They didn't go to prison. But the point that I would like to make is, one of the things that the guy that ran that thing told me was that the central problem with each of those kids was that they had not, to that point, learned to live by rules that they didn't make. Now think that one through. It's kind of a clumsy statement, but think it through. And that's exactly what he told me. They had not learned to live by rules they didn't make. Now let me ask you, do your kids continually try to make their own rules? Yeah. They try to bend yours. What difference is there? You make a rule, they try to adjust it. They're always bumping against the limit. I think it's just normal. But it can be fatal if you let them continue to expand the limits. It's really a tough problem, see. Well, enough of that. But I think it's interesting. They're going to learn discipline. They're going to be disciplined by somebody. And I could give you example after example of that. In this area of discipline, and I didn't see any of you do it, but last night I had a couple of women cringe when I read that verse about using the stick. There's a great tendency today not to discipline kids, and certainly not to bust them on that part where the boys keep their billfolds. The only thing I would say about that is that I think that that's probably a good idea to continue to discipline them in some ways, but I think you have to adjust the discipline to fit the personality of the child. I didn't say that last night, and I was asked that in the question part of the deal. My oldest son, you could bust his and get his attention. My youngest son, he would rather have a busting any time. The severest penalty for him was to make him sit in a chair and be quiet. Now, my wife learned real quick, and this is one of the things that we picked up early on, and I'm glad that she did. She never did strike those kids with her hand. She used a switch, a fly swatter, or a ruler. Now, interestingly enough, she's using another object. Those kids hated that fly swatter. They hated that switch, and they hated that ruler. But they loved their mother. Their anger was directed towards something not connected with the mother. There's a better way to say it, and I can't come up with it, but that's it. And I can't stand to see someone slap a child about the head or about the face. If you're going to discipline them, apply it at a point where there is some padding. Apply the discipline, if it's that type of discipline, with some other object besides your hand. Let them direct their contempt towards the object and not towards you. And always discipline and love. We call that a neutral object. I couldn't think what the word is. A neutral object. Also, you build spiritual principles in your children by example. Instead of that, I'll tell you where that misspelled word is. Look down at the word virtue in that Titus scripture. Right after unimpeachable, virtue is spelled wrong on page 2. That way you won't go ahead and start hunting it after you get out of here. all of us should put Christ first in our lives. We've already talked about example a little bit. Let me give you two illustrations. These are two guys that are friends of mine. I have a preacher friend who spent a great deal of time with his children. They prayed together. They had daily devotionals together. They talked about spiritual things. He has two kids. Both of them are now out of college. Both of them are models. I could bring them in here and set them down and say, this is the model of a child where the parent has built spiritual principles into their lives. Both of those kids. I have another preacher friend who was always busy at the church, always involved in the ministry, was into the preaching ministry, and spent very little time with his kids. One of them probably has had a felony conviction. One of them is way over the hill. He has five. He has one that I would consider to be anywhere close to solid. Four, the other direction. And the whole deal was he nor his wife spent a great deal of time with those kids and built anything into them spiritually. He did a great job preaching. His pulpit ministry was super. His church ministry was pretty good. His churches grew. But he neglected his own family. He should have taken care of the home front. He has gone through a great deal of pain. And the other thing is that I think the father has a great deal of responsibility in building spiritual principles into their children. You should not delegate that responsibility to your wife. It ought to be a team effort. But the father ought to lead. That's the way God intended. You know, he intended. And incidentally, fathers, you're held accountable for the action of your children. And that's scary. But it's true. Well, let's talk about it. Let's see if we can't fill in another blank. I believe I've got another one down there. What's your part? Desire Christ to take control. Desire. Trust Him for the results and the leading. And depend on Him for all necessary wisdom, strength, etc. How about the Word? What part does that play? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for conviction, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. We ought to build the Word of God into our children. Now, just as a matter of point, if you haven't already done it, you need to get your kids a Bible that they can read. Now, don't give them a King James. I don't read King James. I don't understand part of the these and thous. And today there are a great number of Bibles that are easy reading, and I would get a child a Bible that is within their ability to understand as quickly as I possibly could. And I would begin to build that in there. Let's fill in a couple of blanks real quickly, and then we'll go on. Five basic truths about choice that you might wish to write into the front of a child's Bible. Let me give those to you real quick. Will I obey me or Jesus? Or God, if you wish, whichever you wish to put. Two, everyone will answer for themselves. Three, God looks for the motivation. Why are you going to do something? God has our best interest at heart. Now, folks, we as adults don't always believe that. You know, God will chastise us and we can't understand it. We forget that He really has our best interest at heart. And it's kind of like the illustration Gene Lou used today about the guy flying down the road looking at the Volkswagen trying to pass the 18-wheeler. He has a different perspective about life than we do. And I could give you 100 examples of my own life about that. If in doubt, what? Yeah, pray, but don't. Yeah, if in doubt, don't. Okay? What's that other scripture up there? Like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word, that by it ye may grow in respect to righteousness. J.B. Phillips says, cry out for the word. Cry out for the word. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time that your children saw you really hunger for the word of God? Is that kind of convicting? If you want your kids to build spiritual principles in their lives, you've got to have them in your own. You only have to be one step ahead to lead, but you've got to be ahead. The truth of the matter is that we reproduce in kind. Frightening. And if you're sloppy spiritually, they're going to be sloppy spiritually, unless you're extremely lucky or someone else comes along that has influence in their life. It's positive. And frankly, the world has, and out there, there's a whole lot more negative influence than there is positive. There's a lot of people who want to pull them down into the ditch with them. 10 principles of conduct that you might like to write in a child's Bible. Does the Bible say it is wrong? Will it hurt my body? Will it hurt my mind? Will it enslave me? That business of enslaving me or hurting my mind is so important today because of the drug thing. I have a friend who's worth several $1 million who moved to our small town a number of years ago to get his kids out of the wrong environment. And frankly, he came down to our part of the world and got involved with a young, cute secretary that was his, divorced his wife, and they went through the ringer, and it was a bad scene. But even before all that happened, he had a son that my friend had spent all of his waking moments for years making money. And he had neglected that child, that boy, terribly. The boy stood straight, was trim, an athlete, and he said yes sir, no sir to you. But boy, somewhere in the back of his head was ticking something that wasn't supposed to be. And he got hooked on drugs. And that was during the LSD time. And one day, out north of Marietta on a two-lane highway, he was walking down the center of the road. And when a car would come to him, he'd jump out in front of it. Now, that's dangerous. Now, luckily, they got out there and got him before he hurt himself. But now, that's what can happen. See, he leaned his ladder against the wrong wall, his daddy did. And when he got to the top, he found out the thing crumbled and his life came down. The boy went over the hill. My wife had not talked to the guy's ex-wife until a couple of weeks ago called her and just in passing asked her how the boy was, and she said, I really don't know. I haven't heard from him in several years. We think he's in Florida on the beach. But we don't know what's happened to him. 5, is it good stewardship in every area of my life? 6, will it glorify God? Let me tell you the most grand and glorious thing. We taught those kids late in life, but at least we taught them that whenever we sit down to a meal, we hold hands and pray. I'll tell you what, there isn't anything any greater than to sit down at the table with a 31-year-old and a 26-year-old and stick out my hands and feel those big old boys, and they're not boys anymore, they're men, grab my hand with their rough hands. And funny thing about that, when Barbara came into our family, when she sits down at the table, she just plops her hands out too. Now, I had rather feel Barbara's hand than those boys' hand, because it's soft, but I still nearly choke up every time. And it's just automatic. When our kids sit down at the table, we get ready to eat, the hands go out and we hold hands and pray. Teach your kids to pray. You know, we can teach a lost person to pray. Why in the world can't we teach our kids to pray? Start them off praying with you by your example. Don't you always do the praying. And teach them to pray thank you prayers. Teach them to pray sentence prayers. The other part of this thing, that, and the thing that I think that you probably are not going to really want to hear, is teach your kids to witness. Now, how in the world are you going to teach your kids to share their faith if you don't do it? Take them with you when you share your faith. And if you're not sharing it, learn how and do it quickly. Learn to give your testimony, how to share the steps to peace with God. Learn to do that, and then get your kids to do it. It will be great for them, great for those people. And how in the world are we going to reach the world if we can't reach those around us? See, we're in a new era. People no longer flock to the church. I trained counselors for Billy Graham. Done it in Colorado and, you know, around. And that's one of the things that I do. But Billy Graham's about the only one that I see attracting a whole lot of people anymore, and he's doing it because of the support that he gets from the lay people. If we're going to bring the masses to Christ, it will be, the message will be carried on the mainstream of our lives, the lay people. We'll be taken into the community, and we must learn to witness where we walk. It will be carried on the shoe leather of the layman if the message is ever gotten to the four corners of the world. If we fulfill the Great Commission, it will be lay people who will do it. And I'm talking about you. If you don't know how to share your faith, now learn. Learn to give your testimony. How to share the steps to peace with God. Learn how to draw out that cross that we use for an illustration on the napkin in a restaurant. Or on the back of a piece of paper at the office. And frankly, if you want to build spiritual principles in your children, you've got to do it in your own lives. And one of those things is learning to witness. And you can't expect them to be whole if you're not whole. I want to say one other thing, and I realize that we got started late, and I've got a little time constraint. This may be the most important thing I tell you. The tendency is that when your kids go over the hill, and I'm going to tell you, your kids will disappoint you. I have a theory that everybody at their teenage years is a little sorry. Now, does sorry communicate to you? Now, think back to your own life. I think we all go through a period of time when we're a little sorry. Now, for some of us, it lasts one night. We go out and have two beers and smoke a cigar. Women, that's probably not what you're doing. But anyway, that's it. That's the big thing when I was a kid, smoking a cigar and drinking a beer. Not today, but that was big then. And I know some guys who did that. It lasted one night. For some of them, it lasted a couple of days. For some of them, a week. And I happen to have an acquaintance, a guy I went to high school with, that has been drunk ever since we got out of high school. So sometime or another, your kids are going to disappoint you. The point I'm making is, that I want to make is, just because the devil wins a victory in your child's life, they get up 18, 19, 20, and they go over the hill. And they may be gone a long time. Spiritually, morally, and every other way. Don't let the devil get a double victory and you jump in the ditch with them. Okay? Now, remember what I'm telling you. Don't let the devil get a double victory by you going over the hill also. One example, then we're going to close. I have a good friend who met with me and some other guys at 6:30 in the morning for a couple of years to do Bible study and prayer. He has an adopted son who is like 23 years old right now. The adopted son got into drugs. He was a hairdresser in Dallas. And to condense the story a little bit, he came home about 3 or 4 months ago and was ill. 6 weeks ago in Oklahoma City, they called the mother and the father in. And they said, hey, your son has 8 months to a year to live. He has AIDS. My friend is continuing to walk with God. He has refused to crawl in the ditch and let the devil win a double victory. And I praise God for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for life. We thank you for love. We thank you for children because we realize they're a gift from you. Father, give us and help us to have the ability to raise them in a way that will glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.